Welcome to the sermons and teachings from the Catalyst Fellowship with Ipai Michael. We hope the message you're about to listen to will edify you and cause you to experience exponential growth. And now, the message.
All right, open your Bibles very quickly, everybody. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 7. Philippians 1 and verse 7. All right, let's read together Philippians 1 verse 7. 1, 2, go. Just as it is right for me to think this of you, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. Who is speaking here? The Apostle Paul. Who is he speaking to? The church in Philippi. He says, inasmuch as it is right for me to think of you all, because I have you in my heart. Then he says, inasmuch as both in my chains. So first of all, he was in chains. Right? And this, he was talking about literal chains. He was in prison when he wrote the letter to the church in Philippi. Are you following me? He says, inasmuch as in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all what? Partakers with me of this grace. He called his suffering the chains he was. He called the defense and confirmation of the gospel, he calls it a grace. Are you getting what I'm saying? He calls it a grace. He says, you are partakers of me, with me, of this grace. It means there is a side to our faith, a side to our identification with Christ that has to do with chains. Are you following me? That has to do with chains. I taught you this. I taught you about chains. Taught you about defense and confirmation. Are you following me? Something about chains. It says you are partakers of me. It means that we can be partakers of certain graces with people, even though we are not there with them at the time they suffered. It means we have a part to play in such sufferings. It says that they were partakers of him, of the grace, in chains. And in the defense and the confirmation. And I showed you some way you can partake. You know, in the first teaching, we spoke about ways that you can be part of the sufferings of Jesus, partake of the sufferings of the apostles, partake of the sufferings of saints in your day. How do you partake? Well, number one, prayer. Praying for them. Even if you might not respond the call to go to Iraq, some people have responded the call and have gone to Iraq. How can you be partakers of that grace? Praying for them. That's one way. Number two, you can be partakers of the suffering of Jesus by making sure you don't just sit down at home, you go out and you evangelize. Therefore, making that sacrifice not a waste. We are partakers of the grace that even if we can't go to Saudi to preach, you can go to Riverside and preach. Are you following me? We can be partakers of the grace. We can be partakers of the grace. There's an aspect of change to our faith. We might not be persecuted, and thanks to God, you are not suffering, you are not persecuted. But there are places where people are persecuted for their faith. There are places where they pass the books of the Bible in pages. And if they are ever caught, they have to chew it and swallow it, or they die. Are you following me? We might not be in such places, but we can partake by praying for them. By taking advantage of our own freedom to do the same work. You can partake by giving to missionary efforts, true, genuine missionary efforts. How many of you ever considered to search for missionary efforts going on and participate, partake? You can participate by funding the evangelical side of things that is going on in your church, supporting it, participating in it, making sure that, oh, can we print tracts? Can we do this? There is no lack. You can participate. He says they were partakers of this grace with him. How do I know it was not just about suffering? He said they were partakers of the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. They were not with him when he was defending and confirming. He meant that they also went out defending and confirming the faith. Are you following me? Yes. Defending and confirming what? The faith. The gospel. This is so important. So I said that there are two cardinal points, important parts of every apostolic ministry. Number one is what? Chains. Every true apostolic ministry must understand what it means to be in chains for Jesus. to live your life as though only Jesus matters. To understand that a person in chain is a slave. And he only does the bidding of his master. Are you following me? His life belongs to his master. His future belongs to his master. His destiny belongs to his master. I showed you places that the apostle Paul, before identifying themselves as apostles, identified themselves as slaves. Some of you were in that teaching. They will say, I, Paul, bond servant. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ. Timothy, slave of Jesus. Epaphras, a slave of Christ. So before heaping on titles to themselves, they first identified as slaves. Because people in ministry are servants. Ministry is service. Actually, ministry comes from actually ministering to a need, as though I was washing your feet. That's what ministry is. Ministry is not in title, it's in service. Are you understanding what I'm saying? So it was first about being slaves of Christ. Being slaves of Christ. Are you following me? So important. So every true apostolic ministry must understand the changed perspective. I can't live my life anyhow. You know, I was asked an important question this morning. That will I take a call to go to UK because of love? Let me ask you. Would you go to the UK because of love? Be honest. There are no wrong answers. I just want to know. At this stage you are, one boy says, I love you. Come to UK. Are you going? So, one of our members responded to the question that was asked to me and he said, well, no. And they said, no, you are being too logical. That's what they told him. They said, you are being too, he said, guys, people used to think too much. Can't you just follow your heart? Then I said, Pastor, what do you think? I said, you want to ask me? Okay. I said, well, I'm going to think of plenty. He said, no, you don't count. Ministry is there. What about you? Is ministry not there for you? There would be a lot to consider for someone who considers himself a slave before making such moves. Because you have to ask, how does this align to my master's will and intention for me? That's what it means to be a slave. A slave cannot wake up and say, well, I'm going to Canada, which I know many people did. Amen? He checks. What are the intentions of my master for me? What are his plans for my future? Where does he need me the most? Now, I'm not saying love can't move you too. But you have to understand that if love is moving you, every true godly relationship is also Christ-centered. Are you understanding what I'm saying? So, it has to be that the person you are going to meet, you are going to meet someone who both of you's purpose align in what God has called you to do. Are you understanding what I'm saying? Not someone who has a different destiny from yours and can truncate what God is doing in your life. That's why you have to be sure. You know that song we sang, I know what you're doing in my life. You know, we sang it at camp meeting. You have to know, I know what you're doing in my life, in every nation, in all of the earth. You have to know what God has planned for your life. You have to discover it. You can't just move everywhere. If you meet someone who loves you well, love is enough, but love is not enough, amen? Are you getting what I'm saying? Because anyone who doesn't know God does not know love. That's what the Bible says. It says, for God is love. Are you understanding what I'm saying? That is true love, that someone can give his life for the world. Amen. Amen. See, feelings are fleeting. That doesn't mean they are not important. Are you getting what I'm saying? So, if a person says, come to the UK, you have to ask questions at least. You know, I went to do my NYC in Enugu. And a man came to meet me and said, I believe that you are supposed to be in Enugu. God wants you to be in Enugu. I said, no. If he wants me to, he will tell me. Number one, my local church where I'm growing is in Lagos. I just started growing there. I'm going to come here where I don't know anybody, no church. Some people don't consider that. You know, spiritual daughter once told me that she's going to Wales. I said, is there a local church there that you can go to that you know? You have to check. Because a lot of people have been derailed from their spiritual growth for reasons of moves like that. So it's not just enough. It's good. Listen, and I'm probably going to do a YouTube video soon about Jakpa, you know, Jakpa series. It's okay to desire a better life. But it's important to make sure that the things that pertain to destiny are safe in that move. Are you understanding what I'm saying? Are safe. Well, God reconfigures. So even if you did not ask him before you came, he can realign you. Amen? Hey, all of you are happy now, eh? Okay. Glory to God. It's so important. So the first cardinal point of every true apostolic ministry is chains. So I asked them a question. I said, I love my wife, but I didn't go to the U.S., even though I could have easily gone. We both decided that for the purpose of ministry, God has sent us to Canada. So I came here. And by the grace of God, he was able to help her come closer to me. Are you seeing a difference in approach for slaves and people who just think they have no master? We can't do anything anyhow. Are you understanding what I'm saying, everybody? So there must be that chains mentality. The second cardinal point is the defense and confirmation of the gospel. He says they were partakers of him. What's the first cardinal point again? Chains. What's the second? The defense, that is defending, it was in that text we read, and confirming. So the defense and confirmation of the gospel. I'm going to talk about confirmation later. But we've been focusing on the defense of the gospel. And this is a very, very important aspect of any true apostolic ministry. Acts chapter 17, the Bible began to tell us about a man called Paul. He wasn't in the same intellectual class as many of the great philosophers you might know. Probably wasn't as educated as many of them. He went to Athens, Greece, the home of many great philosophers and scientists. And in Acts chapter 17 and verse 16, the Bible says, now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. I want us to take many lessons from Paul. The Bible says he was provoked. For what reason? For the purpose of the fact that the city was given to idols. He was not okay. Do you have such burning passions in you? When you see the city or where you are living given to idol worship, given to things that are not of God, do you have such passions? And if you don't already, you can build it. Do you know? You can. You can stir up such a burning desire that, Lord, I don't want to be comfortable when I see the unsaved. I don't want to. I don't want to be comfortable when I see the unsaved. Verse 17, the Bible says, therefore, he reasoned. And we've explained reason, Davi. Reason does not mean he reasoned them. He argued. Amen. He reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and Gentile worshippers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. So see what the Apostle Paul did about such things. He saw a place where the gospel was not prevalent. He didn't just sit down. He went out. Are you getting this, somebody? He did what? He went out. Went on the streets. Went to the marketplace. Can you just imagine Paul and market women arguing? He's Jesus. He's Jesus. No. How what do you know? He reasoned with them. He was in the synagogues. He was in the marketplace daily. So, you know, for me, it cuts out my assignment. Every time I think of this kind of thing, I say, Lord, just prepare me. So that every day when, you know, you just see, we are arguing. Helping people understand the Jesus that we're talking about. Amen. Are you following me? This is important. Acts 17 verse 18. The Bible says, then certain Epicureans and Stoic philosophers encountered him. You would meet philosophers. You would meet them. And some said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of a foreign God. Because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. Verse 19. And they took him and brought him to Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is that you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ear. Therefore, we want to know what this means. Verse 21. For all the Athenians and foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear something new. Are you following me? So, they called him. Can I tell you something? Maybe no one has called you to ask you what you believe, but very soon someone would. Would you be ready? They called Paul. They said, this thing you are talking about, tell me about it. I want to hear what you're talking about. The philosophers wanted to hear what he had to say. There will be times when you will get opportunities to speak. The person you've been praying to be saved, you've been praying for that they should be saved, very soon they will ask you a question. That Jesus you are talking about, tell me about him. What would you say? Maybe just one day your Muslim friend says, why on earth do you not believe we are worshiping the same God? Just maybe your atheist friend says, or someone, and you will meet them, some of you have met some of them, mockingly, they will say, defend your God. Because they are ready for you. They have planned out reasons why your God is dead. Are you understanding what I'm saying? They have thought out processes to tell you. So, will you be able to speak, or will your theology come crumbling down? Are you getting what I'm saying? Would you be able to speak? What about that person whose faith is shaking, and the person lost a child, and the person says, is this what the God you want me to serve does to his children? How would you respond? How? Or someone says, well, if God is the God of the world and Israel are his children, why is he allowing them to kill Palestinians? I'm giving you more real questions someone will ask you. Would you be able to respond? Would you know what to say? Why does he allow war in the world? Well, maybe he doesn't exist. Else he would have done something about it. Are you understanding what I'm telling you, somebody? You will get such opportunities. Why do you believe there is a God? If there is a God, why is he not doing anything about the state of this world? They would ask you. In the book of Jude, verse 3. Open your Bibles quickly, Jude. Jude 3. Are you learning something today? Jude 3. Are you all in Jude 3? All right, let's read together. One, two, go. Beloved, while it was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. This is Jude. He said, I wanted to write to you about the common salvation. But I thought it necessary. I thought it's more important. So he was about to write to them about salvation. As important as it is, I've taught you about salvation, right? As important as it is for me to repeat to you the doctrine of salvation, how you are saved, just like Jude, he said, I thought it more necessary to do what? To write to you, to exhort you, that you may what? Earnestly what? Defend the faith. Earnestly contend. The Greek word there is what? I said it some days ago. The Greek word there is what? Epagonizomai. It looks like fight. And that's what it really means. To contend. What does it mean to contend? It means to struggle like one entering into a gymnastics contest. To contend with adversaries. To fight fervently. So he's saying, yes, I want to write to you about salvation, but I think it's more important right now to write to you to contend to the faith that was once delivered to the saints. There must be a reason. He said, because there are some. Read the next verse. Verse 4. One, two, go. Are you seeing why he's telling you to contend? He's saying contend. Because there are some who have come, ungodly men. They are bringing in false things. Turn people away from God. Listen, you have to understand. The Bible has told you what is happening in the state of the world. I saw a quote one day that if you want to know the physical, if you want to know the state of the world, if you read the newspaper every day, you will know the state of the world. If you read the Bible every day, you will know why. Do you understand? You read the papers every day, you know the state of the world. Read the Bible every day, you know why. He tells you, that some men have come to. Is it not existing today? Turning people away from God. So now you will see a majority of people who don't believe that God exists, but yet don't have the right words to defend it. Have you met people like that? Why don't you think there's a God? Well, I just think that if there's a God, you know, he would do something in the world. So just because of what the world is looking like now, you make a big declaration like there's no God. Are you understanding what I'm saying? Atheism has become a trend. Amen?
Amen.
Every woke man does not want to believe in God. Are you getting what I'm saying? So there is no solid reason for some people. It's because some have crept in, like the Bible said. They've done what the Bible is saying that they will do. They've turned the grace of God to lewdness, and they've denied the only Lord, our God. It came gradually. It crept in while we were here. For some, it crept in as pleasure. Pleasure made people explore certain things. And in their bid not to be accountable to a God, they would rather deny that there is a God so that they can continue in their evil. Are you understanding what I'm saying? That's come in different ways. Many different ways. So Jude is saying, earnestly contend. It is your responsibility now to defend the faith. It's your responsibility now to keep the flames. So, as a believer, you must then understand that you have a responsibility not just to come to church every day, but to strive to defend the faith. Everything you received, you must strive to keep it. It means this does not only concern those that don't know your God. It also concerns those that know the wrong things about your God. Are you understanding what I'm saying? Because there are some who have some form of religion, but not the information about God. Are you following me, somebody? Are you learning something? This is important. It says to what? To contend. Let's go back to Acts chapter 17, verse 22. Oh, thank you, Jesus. Acts 17, 22. This was after they brought him to Areopagus. The Bible says, then Paul stood in the midst of Areopagus. Are you all there? All right. It says, and Paul stood in the midst of Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are what? So they were religious people. For as I was passing through and considering the object of your worship, I even found an altar with the inscription to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, I proclaim him to you. So smart. Ready to give an answer. Are you understanding what I'm saying? You have to prepare. You have to prepare. I've been talking about black Jesus, black Jesus. We didn't prepare to answer that question. Did you not meet black Jesus people yesterday? You have to prepare. So you know how to answer. He says, be ready. I'm telling you to earnestly contend for the faith. You can't do so without preparing. Amen? You have to know what you believe and why you believe what you believe. Earnestly contend. It means from today, you have to begin to practice answers for people. You can't just tell them, well, you don't understand these deeper things. I'm sorry, they don't care. You have to explain. You can't just say, some things are too deep for the. What's wrong with you? Just be able to give. It says give an answer. Are you understanding what I'm saying? Defend. Paul responded saying, that God you don't know, I proclaim. Do you see what he did there? They had a form of religion to an unknown God. So it means that the preaching of the gospel is not only to those who don't know God, but also those who don't know him rightly. Are you understanding this? Some of us, we might have to defend certain doctrines of the faith to even other believers, in quotes. Are you getting what I'm saying? We might have to. It also means that the defense of our faith is not just to those who don't know God. Oh, I think I said that. Who know the wrong things about him. Hallelujah. Verse 24, what does he say? God who made the world and everything in it, since he's the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in what? In temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. Are you seeing how he's defending the faith now? He's saying that if God gave us everything, he cannot be in these temples. Verse 26 says, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and their boundaries of dwelling, so that they should seek the Lord in hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each and every one of us. Verse 28. For in him we what? We live. We move. And what? Some of you know this text. You've never read it before. You know that part. In him we live and move and have our being. He says, for, are you understand what, he's saying that all of our life is at God's own desire. So it means that God cannot be in what we created if he created us. Hey, are you getting what I'm saying? Yes, this is a logical response. Now look at what he says next. Verse 29. No, okay, 28. For in him we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are offsprings of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold. Are you seeing Paul's defense now? How did Paul know about their poets if he did not study about them? Are you getting this? What are you learning from Paul? You have to know the people you are preaching to. He knew their poets. He used their poets to preach. He said, if your poets even say that we are offsprings of God, how then can we that are offsprings of God be like this, and then the gods are made of stone? Are you seeing his logic? This is important. He knew them. Very intelligent response by Paul. He knew the people he was speaking to. He knew the words of their poets, and he used it to speak to them. Do you know what the people you are preaching to believe? Do you know what the Jehovah's Witness believe? Do you know what the Muslims believe? Do you know what the Mormons believe? Do you know what the atheists believe? Do you know? Do you know what the pantheists believe? We run away from Hindus because they have a sense of God. They will not deny God, but you don't even know what they believe. So how will you preach to them? Do you know Hindus don't have a problem with Jesus? They say, yeah. They don't even have a problem with God. They don't. They don't believe that there are many gods, many ways to God. Are you following me? So, you have to know. How many of you have prayed to Hindus and you are confused? Like, okay, what next? Anybody? Especially those who are nice to tie this thing. Jesus. Sick. Amen? So you have to know. Please, are you following me, somebody? Tell someone beside you, say, you have to know. You have to know. Verse 30. He says, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed. So he's telling them that all your gods are rubbish. He says God has overlooked all your ignorance. He says because he has appointed a day in which he would judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. Now he presents a man. He says that unknown God you are trying to worship, I'm presenting him to you. And he has presented himself through a man he has ordained. He says he has given assurance of this to all. By what? Raising him from the dead. Is he preaching the gospel? Raising him from the dead. He says, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. No wonder Jesus resurrected. So that you have no proof. You have no way to say that there's no proof of the message. That when you say that there was a man who died and God brought him to life, you would understand that the words he spoke are actually from God. Are you understand what I'm saying? So important. Because if all of you are saying you are taking us to heaven and you cannot come back to life, you are not saying the right thing. This guy probably has to be the one saying the right thing. Are you following me, everybody? So that unknown God, he revealed to them. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. If you are confused, say I'm confused. Okay, so far so good. I'm doing a good job. I just hope it continues like this to the end of the teaching. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. All right, let's read together. One, two, go. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart. And what? Always be what? Always be what? That's an instruction. To always be ready. Always. No matter where you meet them, always what? Ready. It takes a level of study to always be ready. So you have to push for more. It takes a level of preparation to always be ready. He says to always be ready to do what? to give a defense. The word defense there is the Greek word apologia. It's from that word we get the word apologetics. It means ready to give an answer. Give a defense. A defense is, the picture of defense is almost like you are in court and someone makes a case against you. Your defense is the case you make back at them. Are you understanding what I'm saying? So he says, always be ready to make a case back. Always be ready to answer. He says, be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you the reason of the hope in you. Are you following me, everybody? So be ready. And the way to be ready is, number one, know what you believe. Number two, know why you believe what you believe. And number three, be able to communicate it to anyone who needs to hear it. What is number one? What's number two? And what's number three? Be ready to communicate to whoever needs to hear it. This is crucial. Because if you've not already, you're going to meet people who will attempt to pull down all the theological blocks you've put together. If you've not carefully examined it, it will come crumbling down. If you've not already, you're going to meet people who are spreading wrong theology about God, about faith, about salvation. If you're not ready, you might not be able to contend. And so the branch of theology that deals with giving an answer is called apologetics. Amen? It's spelled A-P-O-L-O-G-E-T-I-C. Apologetics. What did I say? Apologetics. It's a branch of Christian theology that seeks to provide a rational justification for the truth claims of Christianity. I'll say it one more time. It's a branch of theology that seeks to provide a rational justification for the truth claims of the Christian faith. So, apologetics is the general term. When we're talking about apologetics for Christianity, we call it Christian apologetics. Amen? Meaning giving a defense for the truth claims of Christianity. And so the work of apologetics basically is convincing people or changing their views. There are two major forms of apologetics. Number one, there is offensive apologetics. And number two, there is defensive. Listen, apologetics, I cannot even touch quarter in 9 teachings. I cannot. Okay? So what I'm going to, you're going to have to study a lot, watch videos. I might recommend some people to you. But what I would do is I would give you, remember, this series is what? Introduction to apologetics. So I'm really just doing course outline. That first class, you know. Just give you course outline. Just explain it small. It's okay, yeah. That's what I want to do. So I'll just give you a brick line of how to understand it, and then you can go research by yourself. Amen. So there are two forms. There is what? Offensive apologetics and what? Defensive apologetics. What is offensive? So, offensive apologetics is not in the case of offending someone or being offensive per se. It's more taking the battle to people. It's more being on the attack. Are you understanding what I'm saying? So, it deals with presenting a positive case for Christianity's truth claims. Are you understanding what I'm saying? Presenting a positive claim for what? Christianity's truth claims. It's that kind of thing where Paul will say, you know, bringing all thoughts into captivity, that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal but mighty. He's talking about spiritual warfare, definitely, but he talks about the fact that we are casting down arguments and imaginations. Are you understanding what I'm saying? So there are truth claims of Christianity that we know are at odds with others. So in offensive apologetics, you go and present truth claims to convince people to change their views. Are you understanding what I'm saying? And then there is defensive apologetics, which has to do with making a case to defend those truth claims. So, in the first one, you are presenting the case. In the second one, you are defending the claims. Are you following me? To those who have objections. And you will meet two of them when you go to evangelize. You will meet both of them. You will meet people who you have to... They don't care about anything. You have to present a logical reason. Or you know what they believe and you have to present a logical reason to convince them otherwise. And you would also meet people that before you even start talking, they will ask you, why did your God do this? You have to now what? Defend. Does that make sense? So there is what? Number one? And then there is what? Number two? In this teaching, I'm only going to talk about half of offensive. On Thursday, I'll continue and finish the rest of offensive.
the next Sunday. So actually, I'm supposed to do a different series next week, but the Lord has changed my heart that we need this. So we'll do defense, then next month we'll do confirmation. We'll talk about power, because the way to confirm the gospel is power. You understand what I'm saying? So when it says defense and confirmation, he's talking about speaking with eloquence and then showing a confirmation of what they are saying. And the only way that the apostles ever confirmed was with signs. Are you understanding? So that when we go out, we will go out with signs following to confirm the words. Are you getting what I'm saying? So it is, oh my God, thank you, Jesus. I can't imagine what we'll be like after this. Glory to God. So it's so important. So let's speak on offensive apologetics just a bit. It's talking about being on the attack, not being insensitive now. Are you getting what I'm saying? Because in offensive apologetics, you can't be offensive. Does that make sense? When I say you can't be offensive, I don't mean you can't be on the attack. I just mean you can't be rude. You have to be empathetic even though you are still doing offensive, you are presenting a case. Are you understanding what I'm saying? So the idea of offensive is that we're on the attack, okay? So the idea of offensive apologetics is that you're trying to put forward your positive case for why you believe Christianity is true or the claims of Christianity are true. You're not trying to answer objections here or defend the faith. Mm-mm. You are the one presenting now. Are you getting what I'm saying? So you're going to find positive grounds, common grounds with the people. Think about this. Have you considered this? Have you thought about this? Are you understanding what I'm saying? Have you thought about this? And it will come in handy because it will help you make the people see things differently. Strangely, when I've advised to a couple of friends before in the past, I've probably had to be offensive in the sense that I was the one who always raised the conversation. So after a couple of weeks, I will not talk about it. Then one day I'll say, that's true, I wanted to ask you this. I'll just make sure that one talk leads to one talk, that leads to one talk, and then I just find the ground for us to really have the conversation and say, oh, that's true, see, I got you there. All right, think about it, we'll talk later. You know, so in offensive apologetics, you have to bring up and you have to continue. Remember, don't let them off the hook so easy. Are you getting this? Offensive apologetics has two major parts. Okay? That's why I should be writing them. Because all these breakdowns I'm giving you now. Like I said, I'm teaching. Number one, natural theology. Some of you will be like, this catalyst show that I came to today. That's taught to school. Number one, natural theology. Number two, evidence for the existence of God. So I'm only going to talk about natural theology today. What's number one again? What's number two? Okay. I'm only going to talk about natural theology today, and then Thursday we'll pick up the rest. So what is natural theology really about in offensive? Well, natural theology consists of arguments and evidences for the existence of God. And when we're talking natural theology, we're talking presenting a case outside of special revelation. Now, I'm going to be using some theological words I need to explain. What is special revelation? I've taught you this before. The revelation of God to his people through scriptures, Jesus, prophetic insights, anything supernatural. What is general revelation? Evidence of God through nature and what we can see. We've spoken about this before now. That God reveals himself in two major ways. Number one, general revelation, right? What we can see. The heavens proclaim your majesty. Anyone who can see the world can see that there's an intelligent creator, right? And then special is that as against just that, God decided to reveal himself specially to people through his word and then ultimately through Jesus. Clear? Clear? Good. So, natural theology has more to do with general than with special revelation. So when we're talking natural theology, we're talking about providing evidence that is not necessarily special. That is, God is not whispering in someone's ear to convince the person. Are you understanding what I'm saying? So, you know, for example, in general revelation, you can learn that God exists, but you will never know that he's Trinity, unless by special revelation. Are you seeing what I'm saying? So, in natural theology, you're not necessarily going to talk about how God reveals himself to people specially.
It's more attuned to general revelation.
Are you understanding what I'm saying, everybody?
But in the end of natural theology, what you're trying to do is make a case that God exists.
What did I say?
Remember, this is offensive. So you are going to make a case to somebody now that God exists. And in that way, natural theology is something that could be practiced by any monotheist. Meaning, you know, I remember a story about David Wood and Nabil Qureshi. How many of you know any of these two people? Okay. Write David Wood now inside your notes. David Wood. Wood as in Paco. David Wood. Amen. And then number two, Nabil Qureshi. Nabil. N-A-B. I think it's double E-L. Or I-L. I don't know. Then Qureshi is Q-U-R-E-S-H-I. Nabil Qureshi. I'll tell you their story very quickly. So, David Wood was a Christian. He was in the university. Nabil Qureshi was a Muslim. He was also in the university, in school. These two people met each other, and they became very good friends. Nabil came and had been destroying people for a very long time because he knew the Quran well. So he would just meet a Christian and say, "You think you are a Christian, Abi?" He would just ask them one or two questions. They would just start crying. He had even converted many Christians. Until one day, he met one boy, David Wood. He went to meet him and he gave him this. And the boy gave him back. Pa, 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 pa. He said, "Ha, who are you?" So guess what? They became best friends. Even though they had two different faiths. Then both of them together started to consider both their worldviews. Are you getting what I'm saying? Consider both the Christian worldview and the Muslim worldview. Well, long story cut short, Nabil converted. But the point I wanted to make from it was that at some point, the two of them would usually do natural theology because all you have to do in natural theology is prove that there is a God. So any monotheist, anyone who believes in God, will work well with natural theology. Are you understanding what I'm saying? All you're trying to do there is prove that there is a God. Please, are you following me, everybody? At the end of your natural theology argument, usually, you would have provided answers, or, as it were, you would have successfully disqualified atheism, agnosticism. Who knows what that is? Okay, I will explain everything. Pantheism. So let me explain all of these things. Well, what is atheism? Atheism is the lack of belief in any God or gods or any divine being. Atheists don't believe that any God exists and they reject any proposition towards that. Clear? Clear? So you know who an atheist is now? Okay. Agnostics, which is agnosticism, okay? Agnostics hold that it is impossible for human beings to know anything about how the world came to be or the existence of any divine being. So there are many people who fall under that agnostic umbrella. They either don't care, they don't mind, they don't care if God exists or not. Are you understanding what I'm saying? So agnostics don't believe we know enough to say even if there is a God or not. And even there, if there is, they don't care. Okay? Is that clear? Who are atheists? Who are agnostics? It's impossible for humans to know if there's any divine being or not, so they don't really care. Then there's one more, pantheism. There are many, but at least these are some popular ones. Who knows who pantheists are? I've spoken about this in World Prism. You cannot just say Hindus now. Pantheism is a belief that the universe as a whole is God. Every substance combined together is God. So they even believe you are God, that you are sort of part of God. That's why it's very hard to convince them, because they believe that when they die, they will just attain higher consciousness and be a part of God. So it's like light. Do you understand what I'm saying?
It comes in many forms. This new age thing that has been going around sort of came from here. All right, so that's why people begin to look at things. A lot of times they branch into astronomy, horology, trying to communicate with the world, using signs of the world. You know, they believe even animals. So that's why some people think a cow is a god, because they believe that there is God in everything and everything in God. Do you understand what I'm saying? Ask, yes. Mm-hmm. So they speak of things like forces, karma, speech, and positivity. And the reality of it is that the fact that things like that might work doesn't necessarily mean it's working through God. So what I mean is, positive confessions can lead you to do the right thing. That's different from faith confession. Positive confessions can help you see opportunities fast. Think of it like this, karma. People say karma is a real thing. But are there not bad people that have not received any bad? Do you get what I'm saying? Are there not good people that bad things are happening to? So, it's a way that people perceive the universe, but it's not always right. Do you understand what I'm saying? Some people say, well, karma will catch up with the person. Some people's karma is that they believe that a person, when a person dies, he'll be reborn as a lower class animal. So, actually, Indians used to have something called a Kedar system long ago. Some say it's still hidden in their distance. So, they believe that people are born in Kedars. So, and also, they now politicize it by making it also color level, your skin color. So, the richer people are the higher caste. The ones that follow are the next after them. Then, there are some people in the lowest caste that they don't even help them. They live in abject poverty because they believe that they are serving some punishment from their past life. And if you help them, you will not help them atone for that punishment. So they will come back as beggars again. So they won't help them because, you see, they believe in that cycle of life thing. You come back born in the lower class caste because of what you have done before, as it were. You understand what I'm saying? So it's a whole mess. But here's the thing. If you do natural theology right, you are proving that there is only one God. So you discredit atheists, you discredit agnostics, you discredit pantheists. Okay? Okay, you have done this to Thursday service, but I knew it to be hard. Oh, yeah? Yeah. So I think that for them, they believe that animals are sacred in general. And maybe the ancestors had a dealing with a cow that manifested as a god, and then from there, cows are special. So, but for them, you will find that in different variations of pantheism, they hold different things there. It might not be cow. It might just be something living, because they believe that God, everything in the world is God, so in some form. You know, even they, you know, they'll say you are God. Okay? Yep. What God gave. Mm-hmm. Yeah. But that's the thing. Man fell. So it's the new creation that can even claim that. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's the new creation that can claim that, oh, in my tongues are, you know, the power of life, because man actually fell, and so he lost some form of that dominion. So that's why I, in many cases, don't believe. But here's the thing. Can I tell you that there's no witchcraft in the world? I will not tell you that. So in one way or the other, they might have found, because there are systems in this world, and there's evil in this world, and there's witchcraft in this world. So, you know, I actually read about something one time. I can't remember what it's called, but they place something and then they talk to, yes, Ouija board, and they get responses. I'm not joking. They actually get responses. that makes sense. And some say, scientists try to explain that is your brain moving it. But I think the responses are too clear for you to say it's your brain. Are you getting what I'm saying, everybody? So it's, they get responses. So definitely, there are demons. There are supernatural beings that are not of God in the world that can grant such answers. Do you understand what I'm saying? You are talking to a God in the sky. There are demons, there are spirits that can grant such. Are you understanding what I'm saying? So, you know, that's how it works. All right? Hallelujah. So, there are many ways you can do your, you can present your case for natural theology, but I'll give you three of the most common and three of the most important. So, remember natural theology, we're trying to prove the existence of God. One God. God bless you. So important. Of one God. So, I'll give you three arguments for that. Number one is the cosmological argument. Cosmological. C-O-S-M-O-L-O-G-I-C-A-L. Cosmological argument. From the word cosmos. What does cosmos mean? The world. Okay? Cosmos. So, cosmological argument. Are you all with me? All right. Now, since cosmos is from the word cosmos, you understand that it asks the question, where does the universe come from? Was there a beginning? Or does it go back and back and back and back and back? Amen? Now, many people want to say, well, it goes back and back and back and back and back and back and back. But in philosophy, the idea of an infinite past is problematic. Are you understanding what I'm saying? Because if there is cause and effect, now pay attention here, you can get very confused. If there is cause and effect in the world, it means something must have caused the world, whatever. So even if there's infinite past, what, something must have caused the first start. Are you following me? Something must have caused it. And so in 2003, three cosmologists, you don't need their names, Arvin Bord, Alan Guth, Alexander Vilenkin, they proved that the universe is actually expanding. So if the universe is actually expanding, meaning new life is being formed and in many reasons expanding, it means it must have started from somewhere. And if there must have, if there cannot be an infinite past, something must have started the world. Are you getting what I'm saying? So here's the argument we present in cosmology. Number one, whatever begins to exist has a cause. What's number one again? Say it one more time. Number two, the universe began to exist. And number three, therefore the universe has a cause. Should we say it again? What's number one again? Whatever begins to exist has what? A cause. Number two, the universe began to exist. Number three, therefore? So from what we listed, we know that the universe has a cause. It has to make sense. Something caused it. Well, whatever caused the world must be number one, uncaused itself. Did you hear what I said? Whatever caused the world must be what? Uncaused itself. Well, because there cannot be an infinite past. So it must start from somewhere. And whatever started everything cannot be caused by something else because it has to be the cause of everything else. Make sense? I told you to come ready, Abby. Okay, that's good. I'm trying my best. Does that make sense, everybody? Now, whatever caused the world must be what? Number one, uncaused. Why? Because we cannot have an infinite past, right? And so, whatever caused the world itself must be uncaused because it caused everything. Does that make sense? There has to be a beginning. Do you see that? So in the beginning, God what? He is the beginning. Nothing existed before him. He is the one that caused the world. Number two, whatever caused the world must be timeless. Why? Because if it creates time, it must be outside time. Make sense? This is theology school people are doing for free on Sunday morning. Are you following me, everybody? It must be what? Timeless. Why? Because whatever created time must be outside of time. Number three, It must be immaterial. Why? Because if he created space and matter, it must transcend space, matter, and time. Make sense? Must be immaterial. Number four, and which is the most important, it must be personal. And what does that mean? If it is uncaused and timeless and immaterial, it has to be something beyond this world. And for it to have an intent to start, there must be a mind. Are you getting what I'm saying? Number four is that it must be personal. Personal. Number three, immaterial. Personal. Meaning, listen, why I say it must be personal is that for it to be all of these three things above, being uncaused, being immaterial to create matter, being timeless to start time, there must be a mind. All of these things cannot happen with a bang. Are you getting what I'm saying? A bang cannot decide to create matter, time, and space in such perfect unison. So it must be personal. Well, the only thing that fits such description is God. Clear? Cosmological argument clear? Cosmological argument clear? Personal. It must be personal. I should explain it again. Okay. It must be personal in the sense that if it is immaterial to create matter and space, timeless to create time, and what? Uncaused. Then for it to create all of these things, matter, time, and space, and the whole universe, it must have a mind to be able to do this. This is a complex thing it wants to do now. It cannot just, this is a complicated system. Think of the union between space and matter and time and all the physics in the world. So it has to be personal, meaning it has to have a mind to want to create. You have to understand that the world is created in such a way that it supports living at a point that there can be no mistakes. I will explain that in another argument. Number two, teleological argument. I'll spell it. Teleological. I'll spell it one more time. Teleological. Teleological argument. Sometimes it's called the design argument. Let me spell it again. Andrew's face is like, so what's this? Teleological. Teleological argument. It's also called the design argument. I'll borrow an analogy that will help you understand it. Imagine a caveman. Now, are you all with me in this analogy? Or should I wait for you? Is it writing? Okay, I'll give you 1 minute. But you're learning. Okay. Thank God. So next time when they ask you now to answer me, you have to still study it. You have to still... you have to still know it, you know, but... Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Well, our faith is it's not so empty after all. There's logical defense, right? So it's so important. All right. Teleological argument, sometimes called the design argument. Now, follow this analogy very quickly. Imagine a caveman walking down a path. And while he's walking out, picture now that this is like a, you know, their time. So it's probably rocks and stones. And then while walking, he hits his leg on something. And he looks back. And he picks it up. And it's a watch. He examines it. Puts it in his ear. He's hearing. He's like, something must be going on here. And then he goes. He starts counting it to see what's going on. Then he sees that small hand is moving the bigger hand. And that bigger hand, so he breaks it. He sees inside, he sees the gears and system and everything. Let me ask you a question. Will he think that is naturally occurring? What will he think? Someone must have done this. Someone must have put this together. Are you following me? It will be no argument. If they take it to their council and all the chiefs come, they cannot assume that, this thing happened now, something fell on something and fell on something. No. The complex system, the design of the system is proof that someone with an intention created the system. I get what I'm saying? So someone did it on purpose. That same picture we must have in mind when we examine the world. Intelligent design is proof of an intelligent designer. What did I say? Intelligent design is what? Is proof of an intelligent designer. Well, there's undeniable evidence that the world was created. Even scientists have made us understand that the world was created in such a way that it supports life. The earth is just at the most comfortable point from the sun. A little closer will be too hot. A little farther will be too cold. Do you understand what I'm saying? The earth has just the right gravity to pull atmospheric gases to support breathing. Do you know? Oh my God, are you understanding what I'm saying? When you think of the design of the human body, for example, the body is created in a system, you know? Oh my God, I used to love biology so much. The body is a system of systems. You have the endocrine system. You have the nervous system. Complicated. Do you know that if just a nerve in your body, in the wrong point, should just... it will affect all the system. Amen? Digestive system. Everything working together. That sometimes, you know, one of the things that baffle medical doctors is that the heart is created in such a way that as long as blood is flowing through, it will pump. If you've seen those movies before, the heart might be dead, but if they supply blood to it, it will just pump. What is causing that movement? Are you understanding what I'm saying? Just think of it with your mind. No battery. No battery. No socket. No switch. But if blood touch this thing now, it go do boom, boom. You have not thought about how your body is working before. It surprises me. So, when you see meat, just meat on the floor, what is making this meat contract and retract? Are you getting what I'm saying? The brain has waves of electricity. Who put them there? No, be NEPA. Amen? Please, are you getting what I'm saying? Charges, volts, communicating in that form to the point that humans are now trying to tap brainwave to help you use your mind to control tech. Jesus. Are you getting what I'm saying? Not two human beings have the same print. Who they design this thing? No be Galileo. No be who they design, who they draw him. Who they draw him? That's the craziest artwork ever. No two humans have the same. You look at your palms. The one that baffles me is asymmetric division. Such intelligence that almost the same things at the left are represented at the right. You even get aesthetic. You say, no, don't create them with one eye. Separate it. Just do line. Wow, this is beautiful. You cannot tell me this. AutoCAD. You cannot tell me that, see, nothing in this world explodes and arranges. You can't tell me that the world was a source of a bang. Complex systems don't arrange out of collisions. No. They scatter. So, you might call it mother nature. But, know that something beyond us is designing. Who did design this thing? Are you getting what I'm saying? You look at your DNA imprinted to be similar to who you are from. you know, if I were to name it, I'll call it the handwriting of God. Such design imprints on creation. Look, sometimes you look at the sky and you're like, what a beautiful canvas. Like, who they run this artwork? Who they run them? You go to the place that have those lights, those green lights. You know what I'm talking about? Who they run it? Guy, PhD design. You know, saying that the original designer be that. So, no logic. Listen, this is why humans always crave out to God, no matter where they are. Because the world is proof that there is a creator of the world. Unless by sin and rebellion you want to reject God, what you see is enough to point you to the existence of a God. So theological argument is that the design of the world is proof of an intelligent designer. One last argument and then we round up. Amen? Amen. The final argument for natural theology is the moral argument. It's probably one of the strongest. Like, I love this argument so much. What do I call it? The moral argument. And it's explained this way. Everyone in the world, no matter who you are, has some form of moral compass. An internal moral compass telling you what is good from what is bad, no matter where you are born. Let me now give a caveat. Except the depraved. I almost said fools, but let me not say that. Unless the depraved people who have chosen to rebel and indoctrinate their children in a created false negative way of living, at least every sensible, normal, not mad. I'm telling you, because if you don't have it, you have a mental problem. I'm telling you. That's why even some of these new sexualities were considered psychological problems in the past. Are you understanding what I'm saying? That's why they were. So, everyone in the world, no matter who raised you, you know that some things are wrong. Do you know that even cannibals that eat people don't eat each other? Unless in extreme conditions. That is to show you that they have, even though they are that, they built a culture, maybe they've starved to the point that they eat humans, they still have some moral compass telling them what is right from what is wrong. Who is teaching everybody this thing? Before you teach a child what is wrong, a child, you know, I watched one movie, one girl, Jesus, she went into one this thing that has a lot of powder. I don't know what it is, maybe fufu, she scattered it as her mother came with the white all over, but she was like this. How does she know it's wrong? Even before you start scolding children for something wrong, they know. Who is teaching them? Even dogs sometimes know. And we're even talking humans for this case. Who is teaching everybody this right from wrong? Well, number one, humans cannot set this standard because humans are flawed. They break it every time. Do you get what I'm saying? It cannot be set by, someone says it's inside DNA. Okay, the first person that set it, who taught him? Are you understanding what I'm saying? It cannot be set by humans. This universal internal guide, where we know what is right from wrong, no matter where we grew up, is something to consider. Humans cannot be the source of moral knowledge. We are not perfect beings. So, listen, if there is a moral law, there has to be a moral lawgiver. What did I say? Because creation cannot be the ones who created this universal standard of truth. Universal standard of what is good from what is bad. It has to be from a being more perfect to be able to create such. Have you learned something? Can you rise to your feet? Let's spend some time praying. Same prayer we've always been praying. Father, I grow a burden for souls in my day. A burden to preach the gospel and to evangelize to people, to defend my faith everywhere I go. Can you begin to pray wherever you are right now?